Why don't we go ahead? I'm just enjoying listening to that. Just hoping that it's not all just noise. Well, praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll read from Revelation, the 3rd chapter, the 7th verse. We're beginning our study on the Philadelphia church age. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth, upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth." You know, before I finish reading this, that's another scripture that I left out on Sunday morning, speaking of the tribulation period. There are scriptures that tell us that there's going to be a tribulation period, and there are scriptures that tell us that the bride won't be in that tribulation period. This is one of them. So if he's going to keep you from the hour of temptation, it means you're not going through that. "Which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May the Lord add blessing to reading the word. We'll just bow our heads. Father, as we come together on this Friday evening, first of all, Lord, we're thankful for the rain that's coming and the refreshing that always comes with the rain. And Lord, we look at that as a type of something that we're desiring much, much more, which is a spiritual rain to fall. And we pray, Lord, that rain would fall, that you'd stir us up, Lord, that you'd bless us, that your anointing would be upon us tonight, Lord, each and every one, and that you would anoint your word as it goes forth and open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that we might have a more perfect understanding of your word. That's our goal. That's our endeavor, Lord, each and every one, from the pulpit to the back door. I'm certainly not going to stand here tonight and say I've gleaned everything that I can from your word. Lord, it's a continual unfolding, and it will be a continual unfolding throughout eternity. And so we don't apologize for that. We don't try to hide from it. In fact, we appreciate it that we're feasting upon your word each time we come together. So I pray that your blessings be upon your word as it goes forth, and bless the hearer tonight. And Father, we give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, we're beginning our study tonight on the Philadelphia church age, and we know that it's the 6th of the 7th of the Gentile church ages, and I've just got a little bit of background to discuss with you before we get into the actual message to that age. First of all, just a reminder, our study covers pages 324 through 337 in the Red Church Age book. In any book, it's starting at the beginning of the chapter, and we stop right at the heading, "The Age of the Open Door." So we're not going to be speaking about the open door tonight. Then the next two studies, the one that will follow this one, is from the open door up to the judgment of the false Jews. That's pages 338 through 351 in the Red Book. And then the final portion will be pages 351 to 361, which is judgment of the false Jews to the end of the chapter. So that's kind of a synopsis of where we plan to go. So we'll look at verse 7, not all of it, but we'll look at a good part of verse 7 here tonight. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. What's important to recognize in actually in any scripture, but especially in this book of prophecy, is that every word has a significance, and there are messages that can be preached from just one word. There's a revelation that comes with each and every word. So every word in here is significant. Every word in here is important. So we want to just glean as much as we can from each and every word. And that's the approach that our prophet messenger took when he brought us through this teaching. So we see that in terms of the length of the ages, the first age was shorter than the next five ages. I won't say that it's shorter than the last age, because right now we're in a tie. Right now this age has lasted as long as the first age has lasted. The second church age was longer than the first, and the third was longer than the second, and the fourth was the longest of all ages, which was the winter time, if you will, of Christianity. And then the fifth church age is shorter than the fourth. The sixth is shorter than the fifth. And the last one is presumably shorter than the sixth church age, being the harvest age. In terms of the wheat plant, the fourth church age, the life is in the ground, and you can't see evidence, much evidence of that church. The church is still there. The life is still there, but it's not out there in the open for everyone to see. The life is in the roots. The fifth age, the blade shoots up, and now we're seeing a manifestation of that life once again. So the life is there, but you're not seeing the manifestation of the life until that blade comes up out of the ground in the public eye. So it's emerging from the ground on the foundation that salvation is based entirely on grace through faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone. Now, I know that sounds like a simple message, but most people don't even have the revelation of that, or many people don't, let me put it that way. It is fundamental to our faith, and that's why the fifth church age, that's why that foundation had to be established. Because everything else that's built from that point on will be built on that foundation. The sixth church age builds on that, so the stalk then moves up to the tassel part of the wheat plant, if you will, and that's where the wind carries the pollen that's necessary for the grain to be produced. The wheat plant is a type of plant that's self-pollinating. That means it contains both the male and the female parts needed to reproduce. And that being the case, it doesn't rely on outside intervention. It doesn't need bees. It's a good thing, because there were no bees here in America when these amber waves of grain were, when our most of the country was covered with different kinds of grasses, which wheat would fall into that category. So they were pollinated by the wind. And a wheat plant doesn't need insects. It doesn't need birds. It doesn't need intervention by other creatures. And by that, some plants are pollinated by animals coming along and getting pollen on their legs and passing it on to another plant. I mean, there's lots of ways that pollination takes place besides just insects and birds. But since it's not relying on outside forces to pollinate, there's no need to produce big flowers, so it doesn't. There's no need to produce nectar to entice other species to come in, other creatures to come in and do the pollination for them. There's no need for artificial pollination, if you will. It doesn't need a workup. It doesn't need an organization. It doesn't need special odors or special music or special certain ones to in order to pollinate. It contains both the stamen and the pistil, and its stigma is sticky and it's feathery, and that's to capture the pollen grains. So you might say that the pollination of the wheat plant is not a public show. But it is Christ quickening the believer in the very heart of the believer. So it's both the male and the female in one. So since the life is in the bride body, praise the Lord. That's wonderful, isn't it? The life's simple pleasures. Since the life is in the bride body, that life can be imparted from one sheath to another by the wind of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word, and it can also be imparted by the Word and the laying on of hands. So by the body itself, because the life's in the body. The sixth church age is often referred to as the great missionary age because of all the efforts to spread the gospel around the world. Recall that the power of the Holy Spirit throughout all of the Gentile ages, it's characterized under four anointings that are typed by four living creatures, the lion, the ox, the man, and the flying eagle. The first and much of the second church age, they were under the lion anointing, where the Pentecostal message went forth with a great and with a apostolic power, with a great boldness. The third and fourth ages, they were dying ages of the church, and the anointing for that period was an ox anointing, one of keeping your head down and persevering, and it was characterized by self-sacrifice. A lot of people gave their lives, but they were under that ox anointing, and that anointing anointed them to be able to do those things. The fifth age went from an ox anointing to the anointing of a man, where men were anointed once again with knowledge of the Word and wisdom. And many teachers were raised up in the fifth church age, and this continued on through the sixth church age. And we know that six is the number of man, because man was created on the sixth day. The seventh or last age is under a flying eagle anointing, showing that the last age people will be a prophetic class of people under the anointing of the flying eagle. And her messenger will be a prophet also under that eagle anointing and not under a man anointing. So it's no longer I think. It's thus saith the Lord. And we can also see that there are seven virtues of Christ that Peter defines for us, and they are in the born-again believer. But we can see that in each of the seven ages, one of those virtues was on display in a greater measure, perhaps, than in the other ages. Of course, all of those virtues were present because they're in the life of a born-again believer. So, for instance, the first church age manifested great faith under that lion anointing. The second, patience, and so on and so forth. In the sixth church age, godliness was on display. With the end of that age and the beginning of the seventh age, displaying brotherly kindness. And then, of course, we know that at the last part of this age, all seven are on display as the headstone unites with the body, because the headstone is Christ, and it's all seven of those virtues. It's Christ himself. So all of those virtues are not only present, but they're on display in this last hour. The city of Philadelphia, Brother Branham tells us, it endured the longest of the seven churches of Revelation. And the name means brotherly love, and so you might think, well, then brotherly love was what was featured, but it was the virtue of godliness that was featured, and then there's a lap over And brotherly love begins at that lap over and extends over into a good part of this age until the opening of the Word, and then the fullness is on display. So the name Philadelphia means brotherly love, and it was built on several hills, and it was known for its great wine-growing district. And the god of that city was none other than Nimrod of old, but it's recycled religion, so now his name is Bacchus, another name in Greek. And the priestess of Bacchus was featured on the backside of the coin that was minted and was used by trade, used for trade for that city. So it was a god that was featured by drunkenness and revelry. And in the false church, the mother and the son were once again featured together in worship. And the coin was the focus of empires from 1750 up to 1906. There was great wealth that was, there's all these sunken ships because there's wealth being taken from one nation to another. And so the focus of empires during the Philadelphia age was sums of gold and silver that were carried around the globe. And in the false church, the emphasis was on buying forgiveness of sins. And of course, we know that there are four seals that also cover the church ages. And we know that under the third seal, a black horse rider representing death rode out with balances in his hand. And the voice from the throne said, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, but see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So it's speaking of things being bought and sold. And of course, this seal covered more than just one age. But we see that the false church would control commerce, and does yet today, and would also charge its members for what Jesus Christ gives freely to those that ask. The messenger that to that age we know was John Wesley of England. Brother Branham says he was a brilliant Bible scholar. He was a great man of faith, and he lived a life that was filled with the works of Christ. So you want to know what the works of Christ are? Study John Wesley. Not only did he live a life that was filled with the works of Christ, but he lived longer than the rest of them, so there were more works. And I was talking with Sister Baker on the way to the church here tonight. Maybe I didn't look at it this way before, but I'm imagining that he might have been kind of hyper, because he got up at 5 every morning, and he was constantly on the move. And he would travel 4,500 miles by horseback each year. Can you imagine that? 4,500 miles. We went on a couple of mile ride of a horse one time, and I couldn't walk for a week. So 4,500 miles. So, let's say you travel 30 miles in a day, right? Well, 10 trips would be 300 miles. 100 trips would be 3,000. So 4,500 would be 150 trips. So imagine that, 150 trips. I don't know that it's that number, but somewhere around there, out of 365 days of the year. So he was constantly on the move. And the other thing about him, and this is also a characteristic generally of driven personalities, Wesley couldn't remember ever being depressed. Well, he was probably just one idea to the next, and he didn't let things stop him. He didn't let things get in his way. He was a man that was needed for that age, because it was, like I said, it was a great age of spreading, right? So he filled presumably every minute of the years that he lived for the works of the kingdom of God. I don't know Sister Baker raised the question with me, well, when do you think it was that he started? Well, he was going to, I think it was Oxford, right? He was going to Oxford, and that's generally, you know, you're in your late teens or early 20s. So presumably that's when he started out. And while he was at Oxford, it's interesting that he started out with others focusing on living a life that demonstrated the truth versus making doctrine the standard. That's the way Brother Branham termed it. So it was more about, show me the beef, you know? Where's the life? It was more about the life that was producing than to squabbling on doctrine. And he zealously took this on. And he collaborated with others during his time at Oxford to draw up a spiritual guide to works. Man, I wish everybody was here. There's things that we're going through in these series that I know different ones need to hear. I just know it. So this is the beginning of what was derisively referred to as Methodism, because there was a method to this. Right, and I say derisively referred to because it was looked on as 100% all works, and in a lot of cases it was. So we know that the first work of the Spirit is justification through faith in Christ Jesus alone. How many knows that? How many knows that personally? Because if you don't know it personally, you're not saved. You can be sanctified and not saved. As I'm looking at this, I was reminded that John was sanctified, and he wasn't even saved. And his brother, let me just continue on with this thought, and then we'll come back to that. The second work of the Spirit, of course, is a work of sanctification, which means cleaned up and set aside for service. And then the third and final work of the Spirit that makes up the new birth is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. After the old nature of the soul has been crucified and the believer has been cleansed by the blood, and there are works meet for repentance. In other words, it's shown that you're obedient. It's shown that you're staying with the Word. It's shown that you're putting away the things that the Word speaks against, and you're following after the things that the Word declares that you should seek after. The Spirit quickens the new nature, and then He comes in to dwell in the heart of the sanctified believer. So that's the final step, and that's when you're truly born again. But in each of these ages, in the age of Luther, they were they had the Holy Spirit, even though that only the first work, the elect of God, had the Holy Spirit, even though only the first work of a birth had been accomplished in their lives. Same thing's true in the Wesleys. So John Wesley and his brother Charles, their focus initially was on works that you would then use to purchase and to justify your salvation. Let me say that again. Works that you would use to purchase and to justify your salvation. And so John comes over here to America. He goes to Georgia. And the purpose of him coming was to convert Native Americans, and he finds that his efforts to convert them is an absolute failure. I can imagine that what he was bringing, because this was his revelation at the time, was works. Okay, just do this and you're saved, right? And he saw that with a Native American, they're like, what? So if I just do this differently and that differently. So he comes back to England, and of course God didn't vindicate that. So he comes back to England, and he's shown the way to salvation. Listen to this closely now. He's shown the way to salvation that Luther of the prior age preached. So he came to salvation through Luther's message. Right? So you cannot belittle the message of the previous age. Right? It's truth. You move into another age, the previous age, it's still truth. So why do we think it's okay to denigrate Pentecost? It's beyond me. So he admits freely that he was not formerly right with God when he sought him by his works and tried to justify himself by his works. You might look at this. I had this thought. If I could just be good enough, then maybe God will lead me. And maybe God, you know, maybe I'll be okay with God if I can just be good enough. Well, get rid of that thought, because you can't be good enough. And your salvation is not based on, and I can't overemphasize this. I'm going to have to just preach this to the whole church. Again and again and again. It's so fundamental that it shocks me how many people miss this great and marvelous truth. That your salvation is based only on Him. And it's His work. If your work is involved, if it's Jesus Christ plus something you do, you're lost. It's His work. So his brother takes an issue with this, because his brother knows that even before John is saved, Charles knows that John is a spiritual man. And I hope somebody's listening to that tonight. That you can be very spiritual and still be lost. So, no doubt Charles, and isn't it interesting that Brother Branham had a brother named Charles too, but isn't it interesting how this man, a man that wants to do good, a man that actually puts forth all of his efforts, his works, for God, how it is that he wasn't saved? His brother was wondering, how could that be possible? But then his brother also got saved by grace through faith, and he found out that they had the cart before the horse. So I want to stop here for just a moment and go over something that's come up many times as a question in the past. The question is, how can you be saved just by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Anybody have an answer for that? I know I'm in the talking part, but how can that be possible? That's the only way that it's possible. What I want you to leave with tonight, I want this to be driven down so far that you'll never question it again. Salvation has nothing to do with anything else. Salvation is all of God, and it's only based on you recognizing that you're a sinner, recognizing that He's your Savior, recognizing that He paid the price, and believing that by faith and confessing it. There's your salvation. It's nowhere else. And this is, I'll get into this a little bit later, but Brother Branham was really bringing that message home. And actually the message to the, as we'll see, the message to this particular age was trying to point that out. Because they were basing it on something else. So, that alone is the true teaching on salvation and the forgiveness from sin. Keep in mind that in the Old Testament, if you brought your lamb and your lamb was examined and it was found to be a worthy sacrifice, and you brought that to the priest and the priest sacrificed that lamb, you were saved. Right? You were saved by the shedding of blood. How many believes that? Right? Didn't say anything about works. The works part came later in their journey through the wilderness. And that works part is the proving of whether you're going to go further with Him or not. Whether you value His word. Whether you're going to stay with His word. But the salvation part was based on the sacrifice. So if all of the Old Testament believers were saved by the shedding of blood of an animal sacrifice, then why would we struggle with the fact that somebody could be saved by the blood of Jesus only in this age? You could give your sacrifice and not know anything more than this is God's requirement and I'm doing it. And I believe that I'm on good terms now, that my sin has been covered in the Old Testament, and not know anything else. But that's all you need to know, right? Once again, it's by faith. Faith is you believe it. So that was the truth that was brought forth in the Stock Age, the beginning of the church coming back, the bride tree coming up out of the ground, under Luther. And it is the foundation of faith to every Christian since then. From that point on, it's your foundation. If your foundation is because you believe the message, you're not saved. If your foundation is you wear a long dress, you're not saved. If your foundation is I don't do this and I do that, you're not saved. Your foundation is he's your sacrifice. Amen. And he shed his blood. You deserve death. You're not getting it. He was innocent and he shed his blood for you. That's it. That's your foundation. So I wonder how many of us would, that if we struggle with that, I wonder how many of us would accept Luther if he were to, actually, it wouldn't be fair to say if he was brought into our day, because if he was brought into our day, he would walk in further light because there's further light. There just wasn't further light then. But let's put it this way. Imagine that you could see a video of Luther, one day in Luther's life. I wonder how many of us would watch that and say that Luther is saved. Because he wasn't sanctified. But the message of sanctification hadn't been given. He wasn't walking in light that hadn't been given. He would have had it been given. But his foundational doctrine is the just shall live by faith. So that's why we say anyone who believes by faith and confesses Jesus Christ as their Savior shall be saved, as long as they hold to that confession. It has nothing to do with redemption. It does in the sense that the redeemed will also be saved, right? But the saved are not redeemed. So don't levy the same requirements on the saved as you do on the redeemed. And that's why the fifth church age messenger, that's what the fifth church age messenger stood on. So if it was good enough for him and those of that age, actually the elect of God in that age, well then it's still good today, right? So I think what confuses people sometimes is the recognition that there is still more that comes after justification since the age of Luther. There's the confusing part. There's more light. There's more to the journey. There's more to the walk that's been revealed since Luther's day, right? But there wasn't more in Luther's day. Salvation is entirely the work of the Lord, and it's the work of the Lord only. And when you accept and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, you're saved. Amen. Period. End of discussion. He draws you. He reveals to you through faith or revelation that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior and that he paid the price in full to save you from death and from the condemnation of sin. And it is so important that we catch this first revelation that we are justified by faith alone. That's why a lot of people don't why it takes them so long to get the Holy Ghost. It's because a lot of times they're not even saved. We'll get into that a little bit more later. I didn't say they weren't sincere. I didn't say they didn't live a good Christian life. I said they're not saved. And it's because they don't have faith in their sacrifice. So John Wesley was saved by grace under Luther's message. And then the message of the sixth age was one of sanctification. It was a message of, since you've been saved by grace through faith, well, now it's time to take a look at what the life of Christ looks like. And there are things that we do in our walk of sanctification by the Spirit that are in response to the Word. So there are works in the stage of sanctification, right? We show, the Word says this. We didn't know that before, but now we're justified. We're saved. The guilt of sin has been taken away. And now the Word is showing us, you know, like with the Corinthian church, Paul had to say things that you're thinking, why does he have to tell them that? Well, because he's trying to take them into sanctification. Here's what the Word says. And then you show your obedience to the Word with your mental faith in the Word. Right? It's not revelation, because anybody can be sanctified. Right? It's mental faith in the Word. The Word says this, and you do it. Those are works. Don't get drunk. Okay? Don't smoke. All right? Dress right. Okay? Act right, all right. Forgive, okay. You're doing it because the Word says so, right? And it's the Spirit that's leading you to walk in that. But it's you that's doing it, right? But you're not earning anything. You're doing it because you're walking with Him. The Spirit of God is interacting with your human spirit, and the Spirit of God brings conviction. The Spirit of God teaches. The Spirit of God brings correction. And as long as you keep listening to that voice as it leads you and as it speaks through others, you'll continue on in that, what we call the walk of sanctification. And then the Spirit brings power to bring deliverance, to set us free from things that bind us. There are things that we ourselves maybe couldn't get free of, and the Spirit of God will set us free of those things. In my case, I was hopelessly addicted to cigarettes, and that was a hang-up for me. And God had to set me free from that first before He would fill me with His Spirit. But we never want to go back and rewrite the work of justification in our own lives to add anything else to it. So we don't want to say, okay, now we see that this has progressed, so you got to do all this in order to be saved. No, to be saved, here's what you got to do. Period. And it's His work. And that's exactly what the Methodist denominational movement did. They added works to what was required to be saved. And what was being brought under Wesley's message was not, it now takes works to save you, but his message really was, now that you are saved by grace through faith, the Spirit is going to lead you into a walk with Him. Here's a furtherance. You know, it takes us back to the Scripture where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay. You've been laboring under the burden of sin, right? You come to Him. You come to the foot of the cross. He reveals to you, you're lost. You need a Savior. I'm your Savior. He reveals that to you. You believe it. You confess it. The load of sin is lifted off. You've been laboring against sin. You've been carrying that burden. Now that burden's taken off. Then he says, come unto me, learn of me. He says, that I'm meek and that I'm humble. Take my yoke upon you. He says, and then you will find rest for your soul. Right? You found rest for your conscience, but you hadn't found rest for your soul yet, right? So, you take that yoke upon you, which is Christ, you're yoked with the Word, and now the Word's teaching you. And you feel that yoke when you start to do things that you used to do. And you the Spirit shows you, well, that's wrong. Well, I didn't know that it was wrong. Okay, now you do. Right? What are you going to do about it? Well, I don't want to do that anymore, right? So, you begin to learn of Him. You're yoked. Things that need to be washed from you are washed from you in order to walk with Him. He's not going to pour His Spirit into a garbage can, so He's cleaning you up. And part of that cleaning up is your works. You are being cleaned up and set aside for service. But the end goal is then to fill you and then to put you into service, right? So, what I want us to see here tonight is that there are partial truths to a lot of what is being said many times. You see, if you were living in Wesley's day, the elect of Christ, they would walk in sanctification. But they would not believe that their salvation depended on it. But at the same time, they would walk in this next step of grace because they were being led to walk in it. This is what Christ is doing. This is what is being revealed to them, and it's part of a Christian walk. The Holy Spirit is tutoring you. This is what Paul is speaking about, the Holy Spirit tutoring you in Romans. And your obedience to that tutoring then entitles you to the next work, which is the Holy Ghost. So Brother Brown makes the statement one time. He says, full obedience to the Word of God entitles you to the token, right? Well, what is the token? It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So God is testing you in your walk of sanctification to see if you're going to obey, to see if you're going to put His Word first. And when that's been proven, well, then you receive the Holy Ghost. But I'm sure that there were people in Wesley's day that were saved and had never heard the message of sanctification. You believe that's possible? Amen. Of course it is. Listen, friends, if there are people that will just give you a cup of cold water, well, they haven't even heard the message of justification. Well, then how about the people that have heard one part and are true to that? And we also might point out that you can be justified and not sanctified. That was Wesley. You can be justified, not sanctified. That was Luther. You can be sanctified and not justified. That was Wesley, until he was justified. But you can't be filled with the Holy Ghost if you aren't justified and sanctified. So those steps can be out of order. I've met people that have went to quote-unquote holiness churches a good part of their life. And when they left and our paths crossed, the Lord gave me grace to lead them to Christ. They were sanctified. Couldn't put a finger on their life. But they weren't saved. And you know how I knew they weren't saved? Because the church told them, we're taking you out from the blood. And they believed it. If you're saved, nobody can take you out from under the blood. Your revelation is, it's Christ and Christ alone. Your revelation is not the church. Your revelation is not the minister. Your revelation is Christ and Christ alone. That is fundamental. So, Wesley stayed away from organization and he trusted in Christ alone. But I'd also like to comment on his disciple, George Whitfield. It's kind of funny how a disciple can also be an inspiration to a church-age messenger, like Brother Baxter was to Brother Branham. Brother Baxter was a disciple, and yet Brother Baxter was a father figure to Brother Branham. Brother Branham was the messenger to the church age, but Brother Baxter was helpful to Brother Branham in his walk. George Whitfield was helpful to John Wesley because he showed John Wesley that, look, you don't have to have a church. Just go outside and the people will come. The church building means nothing. You know, just the people will gather to hear the word. And George was able to draw great crowds. And John Wesley then learned from that and started doing that himself. George Whitfield came to America 7 times. He made 7 trips here to America. And he also went to Georgia as John Wesley had done previously. And he established the first, as far as we know, the first, at least Anglo orphanage. The first orphanage that we're aware of here in the United States by the Anglos, I suppose. And George Whitfield, Sister Baker and I visited a manse, which was a pastor's home in Concord. And when we were there, we looked out the window and you could see Concord Square where the shot was fired that was heard around the world. It was the beginning of the Revolutionary War. And the docent that was one of the docents to that particular manse that was being kept up and people were given tours of, that docent told us right out there on that square there was a man by the name of George Whitfield, and he preached to 6,000 people or some number like that. It was a huge number of people outside. Many of them were coal miners, and many of them were, you know, they just came in the clothes that they were wearing. They were, they might even have been dirty, right? But they sat out there in the sun, and he had no microphone, and he preached to them. She said that one time he preached a 6-hour sermon right out there, you know? And I thought, wow. And that's a disciple of John Wesley. So this is outside of churches. This is the pollination phase of the church, and the pollen is reaching out. And so verse 7, once again, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. So once again, holy, true, key of David. So the holiness part, Brother Branham is showing us that there's only one that's holy, and that's Christ, right? And it's his spirit in your life that makes you holy, because the spirit is holy. So it's not that your flesh all of a sudden became holy, but in a sense it does, because it's wherever he's at is holy. And it's his holiness that's imputed to you. It's his righteousness. It's not yours. It's his. And of course, the church tried to take that away from Christ, and they tried to put these things into the hands of the church. They tried to say there's holy men, there's the holy church, there's the holy mother, and this and that, but it's Christ and Christ alone. And then he that is true, Brother Branham takes us through many examples showing us that the word true there, well, of course he's true, of course he's the truth, but what it means there is that he is the realization, he is the fulfillment, the complete and total fulfillment of what we saw in types and shadows before. But the age, Brother Branham said, took refuge in the church and not in Christ alone. I also want to point out that in paragraph 22 of the message, Brother Branham says he walked in the midst of the churches. He said the same one that, actually, let me just pull that up here real quick so I don't misquote it. The Holy One in the midst of the lampstands is the very same Jesus who walked the shores of Galilee. So if you've got Brother Branham in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, you've got a problem. And when I was searching out, because I didn't want to be wrong, but it seemed to be that doctrine was being pushed so hard, and I didn't see it, and I went out and asked the Lord to show me, took my church age book, my seals book, my Bible, and I asked the Lord to show me, because that wasn't my understanding, it wasn't my revelation. My revelation was that it was Christ, the same one that walked the shores of Galilee. Well, this quote tells you it's the same one. Right? Now you understand why people that believe that doctrine don't believe that this book is inspired. And they're the ones that tell you Brother Branham wanted to have it burned. I just like to hear Brother Branham say that one time. In fact, you hear the opposite of it. He called it my book. My book is coming out, and so on and so forth. And he spent so much time. In fact, there are recordings of audio recordings of him and with who's the brother that was Lee Vail. Recordings of discussions that Brother Branham had with Lee Vail each step of the way, and Brother Branham was laboring over single words. You know, so I have, first of all, I have full confidence in it, because if God was going to send me Elijah, the prophet, to turn my heart, then I trust that Elijah is not going to deceive me. And I trust that I'm not going to have to sort through what Elijah said for my heart to be turned, right? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. Why would God send me somebody to confuse me again? What he did was sent me someone to bring me out of my confusion. So I can put my confidence in it. Yes. So, Jesus Christ is the true. He is the reality. He is the fulfillment. And as an example, we, you know, in under shadows, you were saved in the Old Testament under a shadow. But the shadow that you were saved under was not Christ. But it was believing unto Christ, who would come later to be the fulfillment of that. But you had to repeat that annually, but there was salvation in it. Sanctification was a walk in the wilderness. It was the children of Israel, as they're going through their wilderness journey, that was a type of sanctification. They were being tested to see if they were going to stay with the Word. And they were being cleaned up. Things were being taken out of their lives that they didn't even know were wrong. But His Spirit is our holiness. It's not our works. We can never take works and count it as something. Works is what you do for God from a clean conscience. But salvation is what He does for you. So your works are not your holiness. It's not your salvation, and it's also not your holiness. Because you can have all the right works and be the nastiest person on the planet. You can be meaner than a hornet, have long hair, long dress, look at people that don't have a long hair and long dress and condemn them to hell. That's what works will do for you, right? Now, don't get the impression that I'm downplaying works. Works are important, right? But they don't save you. Because you're saved, there'll be works. So you live by the life of Christ in sanctification, right? But that life is just in your spirit realm at that time. It has not reached the seed that's in the soul. And we know that's true because the foolish virgin is sanctified. But that life never reaches into the soul. But that life is there. There's only one life, and that's the life of Christ, and that's the life that the church lives by. So recall that, as we talked about last time, Arminianism and Calvinism, the two extremes. Arminianism places your salvation on Christ plus your works. You're sanctified by his blood. It means that the life that was in his blood will then come upon you and lead you in paths of righteousness. And his holiness is imputed to you. And as your obedience to the word classifies you as a virgin, because you're not going against his word, you're true to his word. So as long as you obey that voice, that life that's speaking to you in your spirit realm, you're walking with him. So the message of Wesley's day was sanctification. And yet, just as it was in Luther's day, a mysterious, Brother Branham put it this way, a mysterious element remained until our day. I added that part. A mysterious element remained despite the revelation. But when the word came open, the fullness of that revelation came to us. For instance, the revelation that came in Luther's day, justified by faith, through grace, and not of works. That revelation was revealed in that hour, but the mysterious part that hadn't been revealed is that if you are the elect of God, you never did it to begin with. So you're not forgiven, you never did it. Speaking of the real you that came from him, so that part wasn't revealed until our day. Same thing with sanctification. Sanctification was a further work that was being done. But there was a truth to eternal security for the elect of that age. But I'm not sure how many understood it. The elect of that age, of course, they believed that they were secure in Christ. But the full revelation of that was held back until the book came open. So if you were the elect of that age, you walked in the present truth. But you can see how easy it would be to overstep the truth of that day and demand that everybody else walk in that truth in order to be saved. Right? Which is what's behind the Arminian doctrine. You must, or you're not saved. Well, no, my salvation had nothing to do with that. So there's a partial truth to it. We know that without the Holy Ghost, you can still be lost. But we also know that if you are the elect of God, you can never be lost. So if you were the elect of God in Wesley's age, you could never be lost. But yet they were teaching that if you didn't walk in that second work of grace, that you were lost. Well, there's a partial truth to that. You can still be lost. But your being lost doesn't have to do with the works. Your being lost has to do with you doubting your salvation. Or walking away from whatever truth has been revealed to you. So, even Wesley tied in works to salvation, knowing, because he knew that a Christian life was one that would follow a confession in Christ. So Brother Branham said that he walked in that Arminianism. But we see in our day what the truth of that is, right? Then we come to the key of David. And Brother Branham talks about that the key of David, you know, David being the shadow of Christ, and that key being upon his shoulder, and that he had the keys to hell and death. He has the key to the millennium. He has the key to eternal life. One of the powerful things that's brought out in this key is that he alone justifies. He alone decides who has an entrance and who doesn't. He alone has the key to the rapture. The church doesn't. There's not a man on the earth that does. It's not based on a doctrine. He alone has the key. He alone has the key to the millennium. He decides who goes and who doesn't. He alone has the key to eternal life. He decides who gets eternal life and who doesn't. So, it's a powerful thought, isn't it? He's got the keys. But what happened throughout the church ages, and what was being continued on in the sixth church age was, no, the church has the key, right? And that's why I wish everybody was here. Because some of us have come from churches that had the key. And I will not back up for a second to call that something that came out of the pits of hell. He alone has the key. Nobody can take your name off the book. If your name's on the book, only he can take your name off, right? And if your name is in the Lamb's section, if the special section of the Lamb's Book of Life, if you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, your name can never come off, right? So where does the church get? You see why this is so offensive? Because it takes Christ out of the picture. It's not Christ in you. And so that's why a lot of the time the emphasis isn't on that personal relationship. It's on a rule book. Even Wesley initially leaned towards that. Let's come up with a book. And, you know, if life of Christ, this will happen and that will happen and what have you. Just get the life of Christ. And the life of Christ will produce those things, right? So, you can see how somebody walking in the truth of Wesley's day, and even in our day, you can see how they can look at all of the works of the Spirit and then demand that all of those works of the Spirit be performed in a person's life in order for them to be saved. But once again, it's only one work of the Spirit that saves you. Just one. The other are to bring you, the next is to bring you into a walk with him, and then the next is to put you into service. But salvation is of the Lord. And that's the reason in part why we have so many denominations even today, is because each one levies their own requirements on salvation. We've done it in our own message. I've had it thrust on me. I'm looking for him. I'm looking for a personal walk. I'm looking for what had been missing in all of my days of religion. And then I come to a message church and they say, believe this or else. Right? And then I tell them, well, I sought the Lord and the Lord drew me. And then he filled me with his Spirit. And they trample on it. They trample on my testimony. And they say, well, you can get filled with the Spirit and still be lost. And I'm thinking, something's wrong with your theology. Not only is something wrong with your theology, but you never met this one. Because if you met him, you know that he would never say that. If you've met him, he's told you personally, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's shown you that your name is on that book. He's the one that, it's amazing how people can hide behind religion, even in our own ranks, and not even be saved sometimes. Got all the works. But that true life is a life. And those two previous stages are to bring you to that life. And each stage is the work of the Holy Spirit. So what people are doing, and this will carry on to our discussion the next time that we come around, is that by doing this, they blind the people to the door. He's the door, and he alone holds the key. So even if you could find the door, you can't open it because you don't have the key. He has the key, right? The only salvation is through him. And you will be drawn, and he will reveal to you that you're a sinner. He will reveal to you that he's your Savior. And you'll either accept or reject that. But it's his saving power. It's him that justifies. It isn't the church. It isn't a doctrine. It's Christ. So, certainly right now, this particular moment in time, all the denominations are wrong because all of them are putting a different emphasis on your salvation. And they're presenting a different Jesus. But the Jesus of the Bible that Paul preached, that our hearts are being turned back to, he's the one that will reveal to you that he's your Savior. And your confidence will be in him, right? Everybody agree? Okay. So we'll stop there. And we'll open it up to questions or comments.
I was listening to last week's the Bible study and kind of with the tying in tonight about, you know, who, you know, the Lord chooses who he wants, and each one, whether they're foolish virgin or whatever, they're all by his choice. Mm-hmm. And so I've always wondered about when Brother Branham says the foolish virgin would go through the terrible, you know, all these horrible things. Mm-hmm. And he said, I would rather be boiled in oil some awful things. Mm-hmm. And I've always wondered, well, why would the Lord put those people through that? I don't quite understand that when it's not their choice.
Right. So that alone is a question that I can't answer.
Oh.
I have to believe that he's sovereign, that his, you know, why would God make Pharaoh a child of hell? Why would he do that?
Right.
Because he did. Right? And I have to believe that he's just, and I have to believe that he's righteous, and that whatever choice he made, whatever decision he made, it was right, you know?
Yeah.
I also have to believe that, you know, as Paul said, some are gold, some are silver, some are stubble, some are wood, mm-hmm. you know. And Brother Brandon points out that Lot was a penny. There was value in him, but he was a penny. But he was a penny to Abraham, who was a silver dollar, right? So you see what was manifested there. You see that they really were in different categories, regardless. So you know, it goes to the sovereignty of God, you know, mm-hmm. and the problem that the church has created for so many of us is that they've taken that choice, his choice, away and then made it our choice. So I completely follow you, because we've all had these thoughts and we all think the same direction. We all wonder, you know, we think, well, well, if I didn't have a choice in it, you know, well then, but we are making choices along the way, and regardless of where we're at, We do have the freedom to make choices. And as far as his plan goes, since he wrote the whole plan out, you can go the easy way or the hard way. There's several ways that you can choose to come to that place, but he's going to make sure that each one of those paths leads to the spot that he has decided is your destiny, because he has set your destiny, right? Mm-hmm. And since he wrote it, he can factor in all of our choices along the way, because we know that we've done things the hard way that we didn't have to, and then we learn lessons from it, you know, but it gets us to this very same point. But think about it this way. I think this is probably one of the more helpful questions for us to ask. Why would we want to take his choice away from him, right? And that's what the other extreme does. The other extreme bases it on our choices. Well, doesn't that kind of make you God then? And then he's kind of sitting back, waiting and hoping, and he's put this plan out. And he's just hoping you cooperate with it, you know. When we do that, we actually make ourselves God. We don't realize it, but that's what we're doing. We're saying, I'm sovereign. It's my choice that matters. My destiny is based on my choice. It's based on my will, right? Because your choice is based on your will. But it isn't. It's his choice. It's his will. And we just have to believe by faith that his choices are right, that they're good, you know. The other thing that I can say about it is that, for instance, speaking of the elect of God in this age, if you are the elect of God, you will not stop until you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because you have a desire that's calling out for that. Well, guess what? He put that desire there, right? And because you're the elect of God, you're going to cry out for it, and you're going to seek it, and you will find it, and you will be filled with the Spirit. If you're a foolish virgin, that desire isn't there, right? So kind of going back to our discussion last time, and I'm glad you brought this in, because this would bear going over a few times even. The foolish virgin, we shouldn't, first of all, shouldn't beat her up for not having that painful desire, because Brother Brown said you can't make yourself bride. He also said you can't make yourself thirsty. He said that in the message Thirst. He says you can't make yourself thirsty. Either that thirst is there or it isn't. So we want people to come as far as they can come, and we don't know how far that is. But we want them to come as far as they can come, and we want to believe for everybody that they can come all the way, because we don't know. And it's not up to us to decide. It's the Lord. And that's why we want to be kind to everybody and show grace and mercy towards everyone and hold out for everybody. But the flip side of it, which is why I brought that in, is that the foolish virgin will look at somebody that's down at the altar again, you know, and the foolish virgin will say, well, why can't they just, I don't know what the matter with that, but why can't they just accept that they're saved? Well, they're not down there to find out if they're saved. They're thirsting to find out, am I part of you? I want that life, you know, and if I don't find that life, I don't want to live. Well, the foolish virgin doesn't have that, so she doesn't understand it. So she actually, if she's not careful, actually kind of looks down on the Pentecostals, those that are seeking after that life. And she does it out of ignorance, right? She doesn't know what that is. And so she's like, well, just be satisfied with, like I am, you know? Just live a good life and believe the message. So all of us have to be purged. So I'm finally getting around to your question. With that in mind, all of us have to be purged, right? You and I are being purged right now. We're purged by the Word. The Word has opened up. The Word has come across our path. God is revealing that Word to us, and we're zealously repenting. This is why this church age, this whole series is so important, because we look at all the things that the church did wrong throughout the ages, all the places where they went off, and we're repenting of that. Because everything that they did each step of the way kept the rapture from happening, kept the resurrection, because there was something against them. Well, there has to be a people where there's nothing against them in order for there to be a rapture and a resurrection. There can't be a mark on them. And so we're living in that age where the only way that there can't be a mark on us is for us to have the Word to show us everything right and wrong. We can repent of our unbelief. We can repent of holding on to a former truth and embrace the truth. And we're being purged. We are suffering in the sense that we're walking alone. We're mocked. People look at us like we're little babies, you know, because we still believe in the life. You know, if you believe in Pentecost at all, they'll accuse you of being from the last church age, or you're not going on into the fullness of the Word or whatever. So we're paying a price now. We're being purged. The foolish virgin isn't paying a price right now, right? So right now she's kind of enjoying a much easier life than the rest of us, right? But she will pay a price, just like you and I. She'll pay a price in the tribulation period. She will be purged. She'll get serious. So the other thing about the foolish virgin is that she doesn't have the drive that the bride has, right? I want every revelation. I want all the oil that I can get, right? She doesn't have the drive for that, right? So the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, but it's also a type of revelation by the Spirit, right? She thinks, why do people go to church 3 times a week? Why do people sacrifice their Friday night to come to a church age study book? I'll tell you why. Because we're bride. Am I saying that people aren't coming are not bride? No, but I want every bit of oil that I can get. I don't think that I have every bit of oil that I need. So I'm getting all the oil that Revelation means more to you than anything. So you're going after that last bit of oil. The foolish virgin is not getting oil. She's letting the oil that she has run out. Right? So during the tribulation period, she will pay for that. And she will, Brother Brown says that she's dilatory now, but she will, she'll come to Jesus, if you will. I don't know how else to put it. She'll get the revelation. She'll get inspired when that pressure comes, and she's going to get something. And I will even go so far as to say that it will be a work of the Holy Spirit with the foolish virgin during the tribulation period, because otherwise it's based on us as humans, and we know it's never based on us. So she'll get something that will allow her to die that martyr's death, just as natural Israel has been enduring her tribulation, and we've seen that even though many have been murdered and killed, that God has been with them, and they've died a martyr's death. So kind of back to your question, God has set it up that everyone has to be purged, right? So we'll either be purged now. If you're the elect of God, you'll be purged now. Or if you're the foolish virgin, you'll be purged in the tribulation period. Or if you're lost, you'll be purged in the lake of fire, right? So everybody is purged, no matter what category. But the purging that you go through is based on the category that you're in, right? So God, in his infinite wisdom, has said that this remnant, she's a virgin, she's cut out of the same material, this remnant is going to be purged in the tribulation period, and will come, she will come through, she will be purged, and she will be given a white robe at the end of that. But he's decided that his elect will be purged now, or in each age, wherever they're at. So, does that help? Yeah. So, part of the problem in us understanding that is God is so big, and we're trying to understand really big things with our little bitty minds. There's some things that we just have to, as Brother Brown said, actually, in that fifth church age message, he said there are things that we just have to accept by faith, you know. We have to accept, for instance, that there's one book and that the names were put on that book before the foundation of the world, whatever category you're in, and it's God's choosing. He's not writing out a book as we go along. We just have to accept that. We have to accept that that it's just and right. I'll finish it up with this thought. Whatever category you're in, that's the category that you're comfortable with, and that's the category that you'll want to be in. Judas was not thinking, I want to be like the other 11. No, he showed his colors there and refused to repent. And so he'll be purged in the lake of fire. But yet he was sanctified, right? And no doubt he was justified up until that point in time. But then obviously when he hung himself, he showed that he was even doubting his salvation at that point. So somebody else. I'm sorry, but I got to add one more thing to it because it just keeps coming to me. Whatever category that you're in, you aren't born knowing what category you're in, and you got to work your way through it to find out. That's what when Peter said, "Work out your." How do you say it? There's one place, it's with fear and trembling, but there's another place, make your calling and election sure. That's what Peter said, right? In one place it's with fear and trembling, another place is make your calling and election sure. Well, you're the one that has to find out what that is. And strange as it may sound, whatever it is, you'll be satisfied with it. You know, you won't be say, well, that's not fair. You know, I wish I was, I should be this or that. No, whatever you are, that's what God made you to be, and you'll come to that recognition, and you'll be content with it. So the foolish virgin, strange as it may sound, she'll be content with being saved through that tribulation period. She'll be content with that. Somebody else. Oh, I'm sorry. Yep.
The two things that stood out for me when I read this, and I circled it and highlighted and started, there isn't anything in this life, satisfying as it may be, as good and as fine as it may be, but you will find the sum total of all perfection in Christ.
That's it.
Everything fades into insignificance beside him.
I also highlighted that. Yes.
And I think that's like, I mean, as flesh, you come to, let's say, church, and you might come straggling along or dragging your flesh to, But 1 second in his presence makes everything that you brought with you insignificant. And that is the importance of being in his presence. And only you can choose to enter into
that.
Because his presence is always available or here.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But you choose to enter into that. And everything else, just you start to think, like, what is so significant about the importance of things that you put upon, you know, yourself or this life.
Right.
And then further down, it kind of explains why. Because at one time, wait, let me see. Quote 47. Yes, there he stands, the glory, or how wonderful that our Lord has all the answers. Truly in him were all the promises of God fulfilled. Truly by being in him, we are heirs to what he purchased for us. Yes, there he stands, the Lord of glory. Once as the Father, he was surrounded by angels, the archangels, the cherubims, the seraphims, the whole host of heaven crying, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Such was his holiness that no man could approach unto him. But now we see him in the church, sharing his own holiness with us, until in him we have become the very righteousness of God. So he opened, or he made a way for us to be able to enter and approach him.
Powerful.
When at one time, you know, that was not accessible to, you know. But I think we take, I do take it for granted sometimes that you are in his presence.
Yeah.
And, you know, you take it lightly.
Yeah.
When that's all that should matter in this life. And when you approach it that way, everything else just kind of falls to the side of things that, you know, you feel like you should be carrying or weigh down or weighs you down or whatever. But I just am thankful that he's allowed that in our lives. And I pray and I hope that I never take that for granted.
Yeah.
I mean, I won't. You know, I can't say, I 100% have never taken it for granted. But that's just reading his word reminds us that how important that is, should be in our lives.
Right. Well said. I would go so far as to say that we all take it for granted to one level or another. And then when we come to that realization that we are allowing the things of this life to fog our memory of just that revelation that you're talking about, what's ultimately so important and how just being in his presence is the most important thing. It comes back to us and we purpose in our hearts many times that, well, I'm never going to allow that to go dim, but we do. And it's just another measure of his grace and mercy that he puts up with us when we do that, right? Which, well said. I mean, he's everything. And if you haven't, and that's why I stress the personal part so much over works and doctrine and whatever. If you don't know that, you don't know what we're talking about, right? If you don't know, if you've never been in his presence like that, and I'm not talking about just the anointing falling in a church service, because many people will experience that, and maybe they'll become camp junkies and whatever because they like the feeling of that and it's nice, and even the denominational realm because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But that's not the same as what you're talking about actually being in his presence, not just feeling his presence, but being in his presence and realizing that he has given us that access. I mean, wow, what a privileged people we are, right? What a refuge that is. God, forgive me for, there are degrees of taking it lightly, right? I don't take it lightly like, okay, I'm just going to miss church and it doesn't matter. I don't take it lightly like that, but I can get, personally in my own life, I can get my mind focused on this problem or that problem, or we got to do this or whatever, to the exclusion of realizing, wait a minute, hold on. I came to be in his presence. Just focus on that, you know. Sometimes we can come with, God, I need you to solve this, I need you to solve that, I need you to solve this. And we really need to just come and just lay at his feet and cry and Enjoy that presence, huh? Amen and amen. Somebody else.
I really liked this reading. I have hearts and things all over it, but this one paragraph. God being sovereign, he knew by divine decree exactly who would be in his bride. He chose her. She did not choose him. Mm-hmm. He called her. She did not come on her own. He died for her. He washed her in his own blood, and he paid the price for her. She belongs to him and him alone. She is wholly committed to him, and he accepts the obligation. He is her head, for Christ is the head of his church. As Sarah called Abraham Lord, even so the bride is happy that he is her Lord. He speaks and she obeys, for that is her delight.
Yes.
There's such a rest. And it's kind of like a wife just trusting her husband that, like, okay, you've got this. I don't have to worry about it. And it's,
that's right.
And he takes that, and says above it somewhere, like, he takes that responsibility.
He
takes that obligation.
And he alone takes that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it does make such a rest.
And it's only him. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
That helped a lot. Yeah. And while I have you here, when it talks, okay, you were saying, you know, you have the justification, and then Wesley was sanctification, and then Azusa, you know, all that was Pentecost.
So
one had the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I mean, it says here he was a believer in the power of God. He prayed for the sick with great faith and wonderful results. Many of his meetings saw the manifestation of spiritual gifts.
Right.
So what was the difference?
The word.
Even at Azusa, though? I mean, the word didn't come
They didn't
to...
have the word was not restored at Azusa Street.
No. So...
That's the difference. What they were missing was the fullness of the word.
But what was the difference between, like, what Wesley had and what
So actually, you hear Brother Bram talk about, and this is actually a good question, and it's a really good question, because, and as you know, and as I've expressed to you guys time and time again, I've stared at these things, you know. I've stared at them every step of the way, and as Brother... Hutton told me one time, he says, yeah, you stare at it. It doesn't look right. He says, you stare at it until it does look right. And I think that ministers of the gospel and ministers of this message, we all have to do that. You know, the message was preached, but that doesn't mean we got it all. You know, it's got to be revealed to us. The same thing that was revealed to him, we have to get the same revelation. So, when Brother Branham talks about the baptism of the Holy Ghost and Azusa Street, and he talks about it, well, after 1963, he talks about it differently. He talks about the true baptism of the Holy Ghost, right? So, in the same way that Luther had all the life in that age, but he was lacking the word, so did they at each stage, right? But what took place on Azusa Street was not... That was actually the restoration of the gifts, right? And before the word came open, the life was there too, right? They had the Holy Ghost. After the book came open, those of us that have come after, there's another step, right? And that other step is the true baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is the fullness of the Word. I mean, that's how you're birthed in every age, is by the Word of that age.
Right.
It's the fullness of the Word, and that's been missing throughout the ages. It's that fullness of the Word that brings us to the true baptism of the Holy Ghost for us, right? So in other words... I can't get by with what they had at Azusa Street.
Right.
I've got to have that plus, right?
Yeah, I mean, because he says the restoration of the gifts, but right. It sounds like they still, I mean, even Wesley, he had spiritual gifts. Was it just that it was more widespread?
Yeah, right. So it is interesting because he said, I believe it was about Luther, that Luther didn't have the gifts.
Okay.
And it was Wesley, there were gifts and there were manifestations, you know.
Uh-huh.
And
okay.
So in terms of, you know,
I don't know.
I don't pretend to understand, I guess, you know, with Azusa, it was poured out on all flesh, you know. It was... that restoration of the gifts, it took place. It didn't matter whether you were the elect or not, you know. And it was a great outpouring. So I have to just believe that there were still wherever Christ is at, there's still manifestations,
sure.
Right? And but what was restored in our day. You know, it must have been greater, I'm guessing. It doesn't say that Wesley spoke in tongues, for instance, right? And we know that remember when Ichabod was written in the Old Testament? It was, you know, it was written in another language, and Brother Brown said that shows that, you know, in the prophecy of Daniel, it shows that at the end of the Gentile age, it would come forth in tongues once again. So,
okay.
There were probably gifts of the Spirit that weren't in manifesting in Wesley's life or in the church, but all of them were poured out at Azusa Street. Yeah.
Okay, I've got one more.
Sure.
So, just think like denominational people who, you know, they accept the Lord, but is there a danger that they're accepting another Jesus, you know, because they may still love the world and the things of the world, and you would look at, you know, be like,
Yeah, so I think the safest thing for us to do is just to boil it down to its most simplest thing, right? What is salvation? Salvation is truly a revelation,
right,
that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that you are a sinner, that you need saving, and that you believe that, you know, just like the children of Israel, you know, they believed that the shedding of this animal blood would cover their sin, right? If somebody believes that, you know, that's the only requirement. And it's by faith, so God has to reveal that to you,
yeah.
Right? It's not by, you can't prove it, right? But you believe it. You believe it by faith. So it is that simple. So now, trying to go through and categorize people that are in the denominations and say, well, this one still goes to the nightclub or, I don't know, whatever, you know, where do they fall in there? All I can say is that if they're holding on to that confession, they're saved. Now, I can qualify that with, if more light is presented to you and you know that it's light and you reject it, you're lost. So even if you're holding that profession, if you're rejecting light, you're lost. All of the children of Israel, there was a Passover. The death angel passed over every house, and it was all based on a sacrifice. That was it. If there was blood on the doorpost, you're saved. If there was no blood there, you weren't saved. But then throughout the wilderness journey, there was more light that was presented, and people rejected it. So in the end, there really weren't too many that were saved, and yet they all started out with a confession of salvation, right? So, you know, that's all I know. I know that it's God that that will judge and God that knows the heart. But I know that we need to not complicate salvation. We need to recognize that salvation is salvation, right? And then we also recognize that if more light is presented to you and you don't walk in it, well, you're counting yourself unworthy, right? I think Brother Branham even pointed it out here. He said, crucifying the Lord a second time, you know. So I don't think that there's any virtue in trying to look at a particular person and say that person's saved and that person isn't, you know. The only virtue is recognizing that they can be saved, you know. They can be saved if they do this. If they're doing something else, well, that's between them and God. But he said if they do this, they can be saved. You know? Regarding quote-unquote people that are just saved and they haven't went any further, and how that, you know, we talked about that in the tribulation period. I've never heard Brother Branham even mention the quote-unquote saved in the tribulation period. He always talks about it, about the foolish virgin. He said they're virgins, they're remnant. They go through a tribulation period for the purging, for their purging, and they are purged. He never really mentions the quote-unquote the saved. So I guess I can't really comment on what takes place with people in the tribulation period outside of the foolish virgin group. But I know right now, pre-tribulation, I know right now that people can have a deathbed confession. You know, we've seen many of them. In fact, everybody, I don't know if Sister Baker has ever added up all the people that have been in our care home. If we ever sell our home, we're going to have trouble selling it, because the law says if people die in your home, you're supposed to disclose that. We've had a lot of people die. Yeah, I mean, our house is a mortuary, you know. But every one of them has confessed Jesus as their Savior before they passed over. Everyone. So, you know, I can't say anything more than that. But I believe they're saved. I believe they believe they're saved, and therefore I believe they're saved. So, somebody else. Or did you have another question? Oh. Somebody else. Imagine how easy it would have been for Abraham to look at Lot. And imagine Abraham. I mean, it would have been real easy for him to say, well, Lot's not even saved. He left the message, you know. But he was. He was saved. He just wasn't bride. He didn't see what Abraham saw, and he admitted it, you know. He went through those dry times, and Abraham's waiting for a promise, and Lot's thinking, I just can't see this, you know. So he went to Sodom, but he still was a type of the foolish virgin, because he still lived right. He was righteous when you compared him to Sodom. He was righteous. Compared to Abraham, he wasn't. Compared to Sodom, he was. And he was saved. He represents the saved group, right? So kind of back to a little bit around Sister Debbie's question. Lot was content being what Lot was. Lot didn't regret that he didn't stay with Abraham. Lot lived what he could live, and he was saved, and he was content with it. But Abraham, on the other hand, couldn't go down to Sodom. That was just not in his playbook. His heart wasn't in it. Desire wasn't in it. But he was called to a greater calling, right? And that was God's choice. So, kind of tying around to that, God said to Abraham, separate yourself from everybody, including your kinfolk. And he didn't. And it wasn't until he was separated from the last one, from his nephew Lot, that the promise came to him and the body change and so on and so forth. So God didn't call Lot. Yet there is a place for him, right? But he didn't call him into the same kind of walk that he called Abraham in. And I think we think that's fair, right? We believe that God's a just God. But I hope we can all see that Lot was chosen to do what he did, and Abraham was chosen to do what he did, right? And Sodom was chosen to do what they did. And it was God's choosing, not our choosing, right? I don't know if that helps or anybody else. Somebody asked, why aren't we dancing in the rain?
Okay, I'm sorry if I keep belaboring this, but you know how Jesus said, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth?
Yeah.
With your mouth. Mm-hmm. with your mouth. Yeah. But then when they asked Peter, he was like, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. It seemed like a little more in depth.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if there would be a difference after the Holy Ghost came, or it was that more like if, because that would be bride, right, if they got
yeah.
the Holy Ghost.
So it's really good that you asked that question. I mean, it's good that you're probing at these things, right? The Holy Ghost wasn't available before Pentecost. So how could it be a requirement? They had a ministry. They were, all of the disciples were justified. They were justified by faith, believing in Jesus who would be their sacrifice. We, it's the exact same faith, and we believe it the same way, but the difference is we're looking backwards and they were looking forwards, right? I mean, it took faith to look forward to believe that he would be their sacrifice. And it takes the same measure of faith for us to look backwards and say, he was my sacrifice, right? They were all justified, including Judas. And Brother Branham said they were all sanctified, right? And they were sanctified by the Word. The Word was coming forth, and their obedience to the Word was leading them into a greater walk of sanctification. And as long as that's all that was required for the elect of God, that's all that was required. So I was actually thinking about that on the way a little while before coming over here. I was thinking about the fact that surely there were people that were justified, that were still justified after the day of Pentecost that just never heard that message, you know? Or they never went with Jesus. They weren't in any of the meetings, and they weren't with the disciples. They didn't walk in sanctification even, but they heard about a Savior and they believed in it, and they believed that he was the one that would take away the sins of the world. And as long as they held on to that and they weren't led into further light, they were saved. On the day of Pentecost, being filled with repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And how Peter brought that out, I don't believe that he was saying that unless you receive the Holy Ghost, you're not saved. He was just, this is what God is doing right now. This is the furtherance of the work, and if you want to be filled with that life, this is the promise to you, you know. I'm sure there were, even at that time, there were foolish virgins, just like there is today, you know. That, in fact, Brother Branham, remember Brother Branham dramatized it? He did it a few times. And he said, I think he chose Peter and Philip maybe as examples. And he said, you know, maybe Philip or They were waiting. They were waiting for the Holy Ghost, the promise of the Holy Ghost. And maybe Philip picked up his briefcase on a Monday morning and said, I believe we got it, right? We've been casting out devils. We've got the gifts of the Spirit, laying hands on the sick, and we got a ministry. We're already preaching, you know. There were those that Jesus sent out and came back rejoicing. They had everything but the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And Philip said, I believe we got it, you know. And Peter said, wait a minute, hold on. You know, we were told to wait until. And then when it did happen, then Peter stood up and said, this is that, you know. Now we've got what we've been waiting for. So is your question about salvation once again, or what is the, so if you I think that if it was revealed to you that if you were in a Holy Ghost filled meeting and you've been justified and you're walking through sanctification and then you spoke against the baptism of the Holy Ghost, well, then you're done, right? I think that if you were in that and you received the Holy Ghost, well, you're the elect of that age for sure, because that's the fullness of what God was doing. But then there's the in-between person that either doesn't understand it or actually thinks that they already got it, you know? Well, they're not speaking against it. So I believe that they still hold on to that confession and they're walking in the light that's been revealed to them, that they're still saved, right? So there's always three categories, right? When it comes to that, what we need to let go of, especially in this message, because we've drawn too hard of a line. We've tied salvation to the fullness of the truth, and we need to let go of that. Because just for the simple reason that some people are not called to walk in the fullness of the truth. So that wouldn't be fair, would it? His requirement for salvation is that you believe and confess. So we'll leave it there, right? I honestly believe that the foolish virgin thinks she has the Holy Ghost. Because how could she still be walking in light, right? Because she knows that there's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. She knows that, right? But if you've never experienced it, you don't know what it is. So you can imagine what it is, right? And the Baptists imagine with the baptism of the Holy Ghost is they believe that when you give your heart to the Lord that you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you know. So they're imagining what they think it is, but that isn't what it is. Somebody else. And of course, all of us realize, right, that salvation, you won't even be given life until the day of judgment, right? If you're in the quote-unquote saved group or the foolish virgin group. So it's not the same kind of a calling, right? So that's kind of where I'm driving at. The calling for the elect of God is the high calling. It's the highest calling. Well, because it's the highest calling, it has the highest requirements, right? Those that are going to live outside of the city, there's going to be people that just give you a glass of cold water, and they'll be there because they were kind to you. But they're in a different category. Somebody else. Were you wanting to ask a question? No? Well, no more final comments? Well, then why don't you keep that mic in your hand and we can stand and you'll dismiss us in prayer tonight.
Amen. It's been good to be here tonight. Amen. Let's bow our heads, Father. We're just so thankful once again, Father, that we could come tonight, Lord, and just learn more of you and your plan,
yes.
Father, for us. And Lord, our sincerest desire, Lord, is more revelation, Lord, more of your Spirit, more oil, Lord, in our lives. And Lord, just having that desire to seek you more and more every day, Lord. We just appreciate that. And thank you, Father, for the high calling, Lord. And we just thank you for our brother Baker, Lord, and thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that would come and ask questions, and Lord, for just have a hunger in our hearts, Father. We just thank you for it, and just pray that you be with each one, Lord, as we go out, and Lord, pray you keep each one safe, Father, as we navigate the storm tonight, and we thank you for the rain, Lord, and we just appreciate it, Lord, and we pray that you keep each one safe, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.